Okay, this morning we were trying to exposit Jesus' encounter with Satan, presenting that it is an example for us, but it was more than that. It seems to be a real temptation, a real effort by Satan to hijack God's plan of redemption, because if you don't have a perfect lamb to pay for the sins of the world, then what happens? Well, thankfully, we'll never have to find out, because Jesus resisted in the power of the Spirit of God and using the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. Just exactly what Ephesians 6 describes our spiritual warfare as believers is like, correct? Praying always at all times in the Spirit, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the weapons of our warfare. One of the reasons I believe that it was a real temptation, in other words, that Jesus could have made the wrong choice there as the God-man, is the way the New Testament writers present the incident. You don't get any hint that Jesus was just faking that this was a very big crisis for him, but it was a real struggle. Another one was the verse that Tom mentioned this morning, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14, that says, Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So how are we tempted? Well, we're tempted. Jesus was tempted along the same lines that we're tempted. But apparently he was also tempted in the same way that we are tempted, with the possibility of making the wrong choice. And so I think the weight of the biblical evidence would lean in that direction. So the filling of the Spirit that was described, that Jesus was full of the Spirit. By the way, was Jesus full of the Spirit as a child? Scripture's silent on the issue, but we have to assume that he was, because you don't walk in perfect obedience to God's revealed will without being full of the Spirit. So it wasn't that Jesus letting the Spirit control him was something new in his life. There may have been a special empowering by the Spirit for what was to come, but Jesus had been walking in the Spirit as he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Filling of the Spirit is a terribly misunderstood concept, but it's vitally important to your walk with God and saying no to temptation, whether it be attempting to leave a life-dominating sin habit behind, such as smoking or some sort of sexual addiction, or what we might call the run-of-the-mill sins, such as anger and pride and envy and jealousy and sins of the tongue. Any sin that you can think of, the answer to it is spirit filling. But unfortunately, many believers sincerely looking for what we would call victory over sin, sensationalize being filled with the Spirit or walking in the Spirit, to where we've ended up in the 20th century and 21st century with a lot of confusion about what the filling of the Spirit is. So I want to start tonight first by defining what filling of the Spirit is not. Sometimes that's the best way to examine a topic, is to first delimit it, to say this is what it's not. So what is the filling of the Spirit not? Did everybody get a handout that wanted one? I hope I printed enough of those out tonight. Nice and yellow, so it's harder for you to lose. What is the filling of the Spirit not? Well, first of all, it's not the indwelling presence of the Spirit. The reason I say that is because the Scripture in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 says, if you don't have the Spirit of God living inside of you, you're not a child of God. So if you do not have the presence of the Spirit of God indwelling you, you are not a believer in this new covenant age. So it's not the indwelling presence of the Spirit. And second, it's not a baptism of the Spirit. It's not a baptism of the Spirit. And this is where a lot of deception comes in broadly evangelical churches, particularly charismatic Pentecostal churches. And if that's your background, I'm not picking on you. I don't know everybody's background here. Just want to be a help tonight. But I read the testimony of a lady who had been deceived by Pentecostal charismatic teaching on the matter. And she writes this. She says, "I'm an analytical type of person, skeptical when it comes to things of faith, unfortunately. I was raised a Catholic." Oh, I'm sorry, this is a man. He says, "I met my wife about 5 years ago and started going to her Pentecostal church." He says he wasn't comfortable with the yelling and crying at the altar calls. He says, "Yesterday I was praying, kneeling up at the front of the church, praying to Jesus and asking for clarity of thought and the baptism of the Holy Ghost, if that is what I needed." So he's wanting something beyond conversion. He's wanting this second baptism of the Spirit, the special experience that godly Christians get. "I also prayed for understanding of the experience, since it weighed heavily on me, that I had never felt anything in the church or while praying to Jesus." Now, would that be a problem? If you never felt anything while praying? If you never felt anything while praying to the Lord, yeah, that would be a problem. So we may be talking here about somebody who's unregenerate. If you're never experiencing any kind of comfort of the Spirit. "While praying, others prayed with me so that I might understand and be filled with the Holy Ghost as in Pentecost. At first I felt nothing as I had in the past 4 years in church, when all of a sudden I felt an energy entering me. My lips started stammering and I felt this overwhelming wellness which is indescribable. It was better than any high from alcohol or any other earthly thing. I felt my body moving and my mouth making sounds. I don't know or recall what was coming out of it that I would never do while in control of myself. As the experience peaked, my body felt heavy and I was without strength. I could not move my arms and I laid there experiencing the most profound event in my life. That moment, the emotions washed over me. I felt happy and remorseful at the same time. Happy to have had the experience that Jesus actually acknowledged me personally, and sad that I ever doubted it in the first place and I wept. Do I still think it's necessary for salvation? I don't know. I'll have to pray about that one. But as for me, it surely didn't hurt. Turned this doubting Thomas into a full-fledged believer and wouldn't trade the experience for any amount of money or treasure." Typical of Pentecostal view of the baptism of the Spirit. I want to point out a couple flaws, not because I want to pick on these folks, but I want us all to be clear to all of us. When we look at the book of Acts, and sometime in the next couple years, I want to do a thorough study of the book of Acts, because we look at the book of Acts and we see things going on, people speaking in tongues and miracles transpiring. And many modern-day believers look at that and they say, "I want to be doing that," or "I'm not sure whether I should be doing that or not if I'm a godly Christian. Why am I not speaking in tongues?" And so actually later this year, looks like, Lord willing, we're going to be able to have Dr. Gary Reimers with us to take a conference, to take a weekend, and to examine the charismatic church, and to see whether it's biblical or not. Again, not picking on any one church, just trying to help people to come to grips with what Scripture teaches and how it should be applied to their lives. But when you look at what's going on in the book of Acts, this is really key. And this didn't click with me till seminary, and I hope it'll click with you. But in the book of Acts, why do you have there Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, these Jewish believers there gathering in Jerusalem, they speak in tongues, people hear languages from all different parts of the Roman world, and they think, "Wow, are these guys drunk?" And Peter says, "No, this is a fulfillment of what was prophesied in the Old Testament." Was it by Amos? By Amos. And so then you go on a little bit later, and the gospel is taken to who next? Remember the prediction in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, which works as an outline for the entire book. "You will receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." So it's a prediction, and it's also the outline of the book of Acts. So you have fulfillment that God has accepted Jews unto His church, Acts chapter 2, evidenced by them speaking in tongues as a sign to the Jews. And tongues, as you look at it in the Old Testament, a sign to unbelieving Jews. So God gives that sign. Apostles are doing miracles. Handkerchiefs from Peter, healings going on. Amazing things. And then you come to the gospel to the Samaritans, Acts chapter 8. And who takes the gospel to the Samaritans? Philip, one of the deacons. You don't have to be an effective evangelist to be a deacon, but Philip had more than one gift. And so he's an effective preacher. He takes the gospel to the Samaritans. And what happens? How does God show that he's accepted Samaritans into his church? They speak in tongues, right? And they receive the Holy Spirit and they speak in tongues. So you go a little bit further. Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, uttermost part of the earth. What comes next? Who does the gospel go to next? Peter has been involved in Pentecost, following up in Samaria. And who does God send Peter to in Acts chapter 10? Gentile Cornelius, a Roman centurion. And they believe, and what happens? They receive the Holy Spirit, and what do? They speak in tongues. You come to Acts chapter 19. Paul now dominates the landscape. He's the human dominator, but it's the Holy Spirit and Jesus dominating the book. But from a human perspective, Peter fades off into the sunset, so to speak, and Paul steps up to the plate. And on, is it the second missionary journey? He's in Corinth, I believe it is. Acts 19, and who does he run into? He runs into these disciples of John. They've been baptized into John's baptism, and they haven't even heard whether there's a Holy Spirit, and so what happens? They believe in Jesus. Paul preaches the gospel to them. They believe in Jesus, just as any disciple of John needed to do. And what happens? They receive the Holy Spirit. So what's going on here? You can look at that and you can say, well, they did, so we obviously must have to do this. But what I want to suggest to you about what's going on in the book of Acts is not that God is expecting that to be normative for every believer of every age, but what in fact was transpiring was representative, even in that day. Not that those were the only places where people were speaking in tongues or people were performing healings by the power of God. But what he was doing is he was showing, God was showing, I'm going to accept Jews into my church. All right? They got that. The Jews like that. The believing Jews like that. But what about these Samaritans? They were considered a half-breed. Is God going to accept Samaritans in the church? You better believe I am, and how do you know? They're speaking in tongues. They have evidence they've received the Holy Spirit. God has accepted them, so how can we reject them? Well, that's bad enough, but how about Gentiles? There's no way God's going to let Gentiles into his church. You better believe God's going to let Gentiles into his church. And how does he? They speak in tongues. They've received the Holy Spirit. How can I refuse water baptism to people that God has clearly accepted? So what you have going on was not a normative experience for believers of all ages. It was a representative demonstration that God was accepting all of these people groups into his church. That's what's going on in the book of Acts, if I'm understanding it properly. And then you've got a lot of other things that would argue against tongues being normative for the rest of church life. Just a couple of them. This is the abridged version off the top of my head. But what do you have? Apostles and prophets. What was the sign of a true apostle and prophet? 2 Corinthians 12:12. That he could do signs and miracles. If you were a genuine, bona fide apostle, you were a witness of the resurrection, and you could do miracles. And we have no layout in the Bible for succession of apostles, but we do have standards for deacons and elders. Okay? We don't have apostles today. So would we, I mean, this is giving us hints here that if the sign of an apostle and prophet was to do miracles, we don't have apostles today, so that would make us question. Also, you have a couple other arguments, and these are not the only ones. But what books of the Bible do tongue speaking or tongue speaking mention in? And I'm just working off the top of my head here, but you have 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. Acts. in Mark chapter 16. There may be one other one, but I can't remember off the top of my head. And what you see is that those books were early in New Testament history. So when you come to later books, like 2 Timothy, do you find tongue speaking at all in there? Then you come to church history, and it's not on par with biblical argument, but you come to church history and tongue speaking just entirely died out from about the 2nd or 3rd century all the way up till the first day of the 20th century when amazingly, poof, there they reappear in California. Was it California or Kansas? Kansas. It spread to California. And the only time you find tongue speaking in those intervening years, the so-called silent years of tongue speaking, the only time you find tongue speaking were in heretical groups. So that's the abridged version, and I hope that didn't bore anybody, but that's just a preview of the kind of stuff you'll get at the conference. So mark your calendar to come. You say, I don't even know when it is. Well, it's going to be September 24th, all right? What spirit filling is not? It's not a second baptism of the Spirit. So it's not for just really special Christians, and you got to speak in tongues and do miracles. It's not primarily a feeling or an emotional experience, though I'm not negating the emotion of it. We don't want to swing the pendulum too far the other way. And it's also not something that I can manufacture. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5, please. Ephesians chapter 5. And I hope this is helpful because some of you have charismatic and Pentecostal friends. And when they really start to think through this, they want biblical answers. And we can't just argue from our experience. We can't just say, well, my experience is different than yours. We've got to argue from the Bible. And there are rational, reasonable arguments for what we would call the cessationist position. In other words, that the sign gifts have ceased in our day. They were foundational. Ephesians 2:20 says the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And we don't have apostles today. That foundation has been laid. The sign was for unbelieving Jews. It was a sign that God was accepting these different nationalities and people groups into His church. And that doesn't need to be repeated. So, Ephesians chapter 5 is the key passage on spirit filling. And he says in verse 17, so then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, wild, profligate, prodigal son type living, parties, you know, with music and orgies and all these things going on. He says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. He commands us to do something here, but in the Greek, he puts it in the passive voice. In other words, he says, I want you to do something that needs to be done to you. So how does that happen? How can God command us, you be filled with the Spirit? Oh, and by the way, you can't manufacture this for yourself. Somebody's got to do this for you. Well, let's keep going. What is Spirit filling? It's a command for all Christians. We'll come to that in a minute. It's a continual reality when a Christian is walking in obedience to the Lord. When a Christian is obedient to the Lord, there's not a moment that they're not filled with the Spirit. So what is it? Well, when you look at the way these words are used in the New Testament, you have one of the clearest examples is when Acts 19 and 28, where it talks about, I think this is in response to Paul's preaching, it says, they were filled with rage. They were filled with rage. What does it mean to be filled with rage? Have you ever talked to somebody that got real, one of your coworkers lost their temper and they said some stuff and maybe they smashed their cubicle, whatever, they punched the wall, and you talk to them later and they say, I don't have a clue what I said. Why? Well, they were controlled, they were dominated by rage. So really, the essence of being filled with the Spirit, with the contrast of Ephesians chapter 5, he says, don't be out of control or don't be under the control of an intoxicating influence. But he says the contrast of that is to be under the control of the Spirit of God. So to be filled with the Spirit of God quite simply means to be controlled by the Spirit of God. to be so obedient to what God wants me to do that I can say I'm walking in the Spirit, I'm keeping in step with the Spirit, I am being directed by the Spirit of God. I'm living a life dominated by the will of the Spirit of God, just like Jesus did in the wilderness. He was responding in the exact way that God wanted him to respond as he was filled with the Spirit of God. So, here's the difference between the indwelling of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit. The indwelling of the Spirit guarantees every believer the presence of the Holy Spirit. But the filling of the Holy Spirit is what provides the believer the power of the Holy Spirit. Indwelling, the presence, filling, power. That makes sense? Indwelling, presence, filling, power. So can you be a believer and not be indwelled by the Spirit of God? No. Can you be a believer and not be filled with the Spirit of God? Yes, you can, as we all have experienced many times in our lives. So, who is to be filled with the Spirit of God? And this is a whirlwind topical study, and I confess that, but I hope it's helpful for you. Who is to be filled with the Spirit of God? Well, Greg Rodman needs to be filled with the Spirit of God. Jerry Scarborough needs to be filled with the Spirit of God. Darren Jones needs to be filled with the Spirit of God, because that's a qualification for being a deacon in a church. You say, yep, I knew it. Those deacons, they've got a higher standard. They need to be filled with the Spirit of God, Acts 6:3. Missionaries need to be filled with the Spirit of God. Bud Talbert needs to be filled with the Spirit of God. Herb Hunter and Janet Hunter need to be. Josh and Erica Burrell, they sure need to be filled with the Spirit of God there on the mission field. You say, that's right, Acts 11:24, they sure do. According to Ephesians 5:18, you and me need to be filled with the Spirit of God. Every Christian needs to be filled with the Spirit of God. So how? We need to get practical, don't we? How can I be filled with the Spirit of God? Have you ever thought through that? I understand I need to be filled with the Spirit of God, but I can't find any place in the Bible where God just spells out for me in big letters, flashing sign, this is how to be filled with the Spirit of God. Well, God obviously believes that we can figure it out through the revelation that He's given us, and many of you probably have. How can we be filled with the Spirit of God? Well, first of all, you need to confess any sin. And I'm talking to believers here, because an unbeliever, it's a moot point. Ephesians 4:31 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which you have been sealed unto the day of redemption." So first thing you need to do is you need to confess any sin in your life that is unresolved, that has grieved the Holy Spirit of God. Or as 1 Thessalonians talks about, do not quench the Spirit. Do not grieve the Spirit. Sin breaks that intimacy and it tells the Spirit, I'd like to be in control of my life and I need you to step aside for a little bit. And so the Spirit of God says, okay, that's what you want. You don't get my filling. You don't get the blessing of my grace on your life in the way that you need it. So confess any sin that has grieved the Spirit that's unresolved in your life. And secondly, turn to Acts chapter 4 and verse 31, please. Acts 4, verse 31. I realize that this is kind of like a smorgasbord here, a little bit there. But it's hard to preach on the filling of the Spirit in one message and just stay in one passage. Ephesians 4, verse 31 says there in verse 31, when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to what? Speak the Word of God with boldness. So one of the results of the filling of the Spirit of God is that you evangelize with boldness. And this is encouraging for people like me and for many of you who are not naturally extroverts. I didn't choose to become a pastor because I'm an extrovert. For me, there's awkwardness in talking to strangers and even people I know at times about the gospel. But have you ever had this experience where you're tempted not to share the gospel with somebody, but you are convinced in your heart that this is the time And so timid old you begins to speak, and you just lay out the gospel for him. And then you get to the end of it, and you say, well, how did I do that? That's not me. It's the filling of the Spirit of God. Let me challenge you, those of you that are extroverts, don't rely on your personality for effectiveness in witnessing. You are going to fail miserably. Peter, we think, was a pretty extroverted kind of guy. He was always opening mouth and inserting foot. But he didn't rely on the personality that God had given him. He relied on those presence, the filling of the Spirit of God. So what did these folks here do? They prayed. And were they even specifically praying about the filling of the Spirit? Luke doesn't indicate that. They were just apparently praying about ordinary stuff. And what happens? That prayer shows their dependence on God, and God responds to humble people with filling them of the Spirit. Friends, this is almost the biblical equivalent of grace. Grace is power to obey. Where do you get that grace from? From the filling of the Spirit. He's called the Spirit of grace. You see these connections that are going on in the New Testament? These are the kind of connections that God wants us to make. So go over to Colossians 3, verse 16, please. Colossians 3, 16. Paul wrote Ephesians and Colossians at almost the same time while he was in prison, and he sent them with Tychicus because Ephesus and Colossae were close together, and he also sent a letter to his friend Philemon and Onesimus, the converted slave. And so they're written about the same time, and they largely overlap in their teaching, almost like Matthew, Mark, and Luke do in the Gospels. And so the parallel passage to being filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5 is here in Colossians 3 and verse 16. And he says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Paul is subtly telling us, maybe not so subtly, he's saying, here's how you be filled with the Spirit. You let God's word saturate and dominate your thinking. That's how to be filled with the Spirit. If you write in your Bible, this would be an awesome place to write Ephesians 5:18. This is filling of the Spirit, letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, just letting it permeate your life and your thoughts. And then, of course, obeying what you read. Obeying what you read. Now, you may be thinking, Pastor Michael, when you are filled with the Spirit of God, do you feel something different? When you're filled with the Spirit of God, can you tell it? And the answer is no, not most of the time. Now, I will say this. I generally know, I can know when I'm not filled with the Spirit if I take time to think about it, because I look at sin that has grieved Him. But by and large, folks, and I'm not minimizing emotion, I wish that all of us would have a deeper, more passionate, loving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I wish I had that. So I'm not diminishing emotion. But what I am suggesting is that most of the time when you're filled with the Spirit, it just seems normal. And probably part of the reason for that is that God wants that to be the normal experience for every believer. You grieve the Spirit, you lose the filling of the Spirit, you make a selfish choice, you yell at a family member, and you confess it and you make it right, and then without this big hoopla, the Spirit is in control again. So honestly, most of the time when I'm filled with the Spirit, I don't sense anything different. Now probably if somehow we could go back to our unregenerate state and live without the presence and filling of the Spirit of God, we probably would notice a more stark difference. But most of the time, folks, this is just ordinary Christian living. We're not asking for sensational ability to perform miracles. It's not to say God's not doing amazing things. God is doing amazing things. He's doing miracles in our day. But the presence of the filling of the Spirit of God should be the ordinary experience for every believer. So last question, how do you know whether you are filled with the Spirit of God? Ephesians 5 gives us some surprising answers. We're thinking, you know, miracles and speaking in tongues, and Paul brings it down to what we would consider a pretty mundane level, and he says, you speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You like to sing. Singing is an evidence of being filled with the Spirit of God, singing godly songs. Giving thanks to the Father. Thanksgiving. Thankful people are Spirit-filled people. That's supernatural. I'm not suggesting at all that Spirit filling is ordinary. It's not ordinary. It's supernatural. It looks ordinary most of the time, but it produces people who are singing, produces people who are thankful. And then Paul goes on there in Ephesians 5 and he says, be submitting to one another in the fear of God. And the way he phrases it there in the Greek, he's saying, these are the evidences. Singing, thanksgiving, and submitting to one another in the fear of God. The way I treat other people. That's one of the litmus tests of whether I'm walking in the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit of God. All right. Kind of feel like we tried to run a marathon in half an hour, and I don't know if we succeeded or not. But if raise questions that I didn't answer, please see me after the service, and we'll do our best. Let's pray together. Lord, help every believer to understand what your word teaches. If I've taught things that are unclear or unhelpful, I pray that you would clear that up through your word. Show them to me from your word so that I can correct that and be a more effective teacher. I pray that every believer here would examine their hearts to make sure there's no unconfessed sin, no broken relationships that have not been attempted to fix, nothing that would be between us and the Spirit of God, nothing that would grieve Him. And then as we pray and read your word and put ourselves around other believers, we can be confident, Lord, because of what you have told us, that we are living in the power of the Spirit of God, just as Jesus did in the confrontation with Satan. So, Lord, we don't want to keep sinning. We want to be more and more holy. We want to be more and more like you. So make this filling of the Spirit more and more of a reality of our daily experience, that it would become not commonplace, but the ordinary, regular experience of every believer here. For Jesus' sake, amen. Lord bless you this week. Nice to have you out tonight.